As I was preparing for the message this week, I found myself wondering if Jesus was to come to Perth in 2026, instead of 2,000 years ago in Israel, where would he be ministering? Who would he be spending his time with, apart from us? What would he be doing with his time? And this image that's going to appear on your screen went around social media a while back. It's of Jesus taking a selfie with him and some unsavory characters. And at the time, it created a bit of a storm for being irreligious. But the reality is that Jesus of the Bible was a little bit that way. He didn't fit the mold that religion and society tried to impose on him. He was the kind of guy that went to the synagogues and to the temple, but was just as happy walking the streets. He was happy to have, well, he had this moral ethic, this purity like no one else on earth, but he also knew how to party. He moved among the rich and the poor, the old and the young, the educated and the literate, the pious and the prostitutes. But it was the amount of time that he devoted to the sinners, the really bad people, that caused so much controversy. And I wonder if we can put ourselves in the shoes of the people of that day, that if we saw a guy hanging out with homeless people, or we saw someone going into the brothels, or whether we jump to assume that is the Messiah, the King of heaven and earth. And yet this is what our God, our Jesus, was defined by during his ministry here on this earth. And it wasn't just him. It continued down into the early church, his people, his followers. They were causing controversy. In 180 AD, one of the famous Greek philosophers of the time, Celsus, wrote this attack on Christians, because he was considering the religious landscape and he was saying, well, there's these proper religions over here and they also promise purification from sin, but they invite people to that by saying, whoever has a pure hand or wise tongue, whoever is pure from all defilement, whose soul knows nothing of evil. In other words, the proper religions say, if you're good, you can be in. But he's confused and he's saying, but these Christians are different. They have this preposterous idea. And he writes, let us hear what folk these Christians call. Whoever is a sinner, they say. Whoever is unwise, whosoever is a child, and in a word, whosoever is a wretch, the kingdom of God will receive him. Do you not say that a sinner is he who is dishonest, a thief, a burglar, a poisoner, a sacrilegious fellow? Whatever that is, and a grave robber. Why on earth this preference for sinners? Our passage today is going to tell us why, but it's also going to ask you and I to consider whether we, the church, still have that same preference. Are we a people comfortable among the lost, or are we more content to hide in our holy huddle among the righteous? It's the sort of sermon that evangelists love and the rest of us not so much. I'll try and be gracious as we turn to our text this morning, which comes from Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat and go home. And then the mat got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to man. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. A couple of years ago when the Queen died, there was the memorial and they televised it all. And during the service, one of her bodyguards was interviewed. And he told this story of a time where they were going on a walk at Balmoral in Scotland while on holiday. And as they went for this walk, they came across two Americans who started engaging with them in conversation. They started explaining who they were and where they'd come from and why they were in Scotland. And then they turned to the Queen and said, so where do you live? And she said, well, I live in London. And they said, oh, so why are you here? And she said, well, I've been coming here for the last 80 years for a holiday since I was a little girl. And they asked excitedly, oh, have you ever had a chance to meet the Queen? And she said to them, no, I haven't. But this man regularly meets with her, pointing to her bodyguard. They were so excited to be with someone who knew the Queen, they turned all their attention to him. What's she like, this Queen? And he said, well, she's a little bit cantankerous, but has a good sense of humor. And, you know, being Americans, probably, they jumped along either side of this bodyguard and they handed their camera to the Queen and they said, can you please take a photo of us? So excited to meet someone who knew the Queen, they took the photo and they left. Content. Jesus stands up before a paralyzed man and a huge crowd of people, and he wants to make sure that there's no possibility for a case of mistaken identity. It would be a terrible thing to meet the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and not know who he is. That this is a guy who not only can heal the body, but forgive sins. He can heal your spirit, your broken heart, the part of you that has become separated from God and condemned to eternal death. This Jesus holds the keys to the kingdom if you would come in. And so he gives this healing, but also with this message, I have the authority to forgive sin. This is an unmistakable, categorical claim to the authority of God himself. In other words, don't miss me. Don't miss Jesus. But what happens as this story moves into the next scene is that we see two possible responses to the revelation of the identity of Christ. And the first is a positive response from the sinners. They're eager to receive the King's mercy. It says in verses 9 and 10 that as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the collector's booth, tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. So we've just heard a story about how Jesus has power and authority to forgive sin, and then the question turns to also who now can be forgiven and how much. And Matthew, as the writer of this gospel, uses himself as the example because a tax collector in those days was considered one of the worst of the worst. A truly bad guy. They were not only considered traitors because they served the Roman oppressors, but they were notorious for the way they would receive bribes and extort and overcharge their own people. Not only that, the Jews held on to this very strong idea that only God was entitled to a portion of their first fruits. And now here were some of their own people coming and taking that for mere mortals, and so they were anti-God. They were irreligious people, treading on the very law and word of God himself. And so they were considered unclean, like animals that had been deemed unclean. They were disqualified as witnesses in court cases, banned from the synagogues, shameful to their families. Rabbis taught literally that they were so bad that repentance is well nigh impossible for them. Now here comes Jesus, and this impossible sinner is one that he chooses to be one of the 12 in his kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven that has come upon the earth. The message is quite obvious and clear that no one is beyond the reach of God's mercy. There's no one in your family or amongst your friendship group or in your workplace or on the street corner that is beyond his reach, that he can't or won't save. You might feel like they're too far gone, or that they have just done too many bad things, made too many mistakes, or had so many chances. But Jesus says, I can forgive. You may be one of those people sitting here today, feeling like, well, you don't know what I've done. And if you did, you'd cast me out. But Jesus says, follow me. And what makes the difference is when he gives us that call, that we get up and we leave that life behind. Christianity is not a set of rules or practices, or it's hearing the voice of the person of God say, I want you, and we follow him. We're following a person. But it involves leaving behind the old life. Andrew Heard, who writes a book about growth and change, says there's no end to our many felt needs, sickness, inequality, oppression, greed, hurt, and death. But the cross proclaims that our deepest need is the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation between God and humanity. The personal break that sin creates between God and humanity is the root from which all other evils flow and from which they take their power. Dealing with sin and with God's righteous judgment against it is at the heart of all other needs. The only question that is asked of us when Jesus comes is, do we recognize our need and are we willing to let him deal with it? And I think sometimes we look at our surface needs, particularly in society, but also in our own lives, and we just assume that they are, you know, everyday stuff. But everything that's broken in this world comes from this place of sin. And we need Jesus to help us deal with that. He doesn't wait for us to change or to get clean or to do better. The good news is that he's come wherever we find ourselves to do just this. What blows me away is that in this story, Jesus doesn't wait for Matthew to go to his house or try and get into a synagogue or while he's walking down the street or visiting the marketplace. Jesus comes to Matthew when he's at the place of his deepest shame, in the tax collector's booth. Maybe at the very point he is ripping someone off, or at least perpetuating this disgrace that others see him through. In his darkest moment, Jesus comes. and says, here's a way out and here's a way in. And it's often not until we come to the absolute end of ourselves and see the true position of our broken hearts that we're willing to say, or that we're willing to get up and go. Jesus doesn't wait for Matthew to be in a better space or place or doing the right things, or at the moment of his deepest shame, Jesus comes and lifts him out. And there are times for us, church, when this will be confronting for the rest of us. If we put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples at that time, there's archaeological evidence that says that when fish were taken from the Sea of Galilee, which was where this town that they're in was located, that fish would be taxed. Matthew was the tax collector of this town. James, John, Peter, Andrew were all fishermen. So it was very likely that they'd had interactions with Matthew that were less than enjoyable. It would have made for some awkward introductions as Jesus takes him out of the booth and brings them to dinner. When God moves in mercy, when Jesus brings people to us, we may not like who he brings. We may not like the way they walk, the way they talk, the way they smell, their political opinions, their social values that they've come from. And Jesus has this habit of wanting the people that no one else wants. And he calls us to share his heart. There's a story that John Ortberg tells about a time that he was at a dinner with his friends. Now, around this table, and there was a vacant seat next to him, and partway through the meal, a slick-looking guy came in and sat down. And as he sat down, the first words out of his mouth were to an attractive woman sitting next to John when he said, "What are you doing here, except turning every head in the room?" And it sparked this interesting conversation, and John found out that he'd been divorced 3 times. He was a non-practicing Jew, probably as far away from faith as he could ever be. And they had this conversation, and John was about to leave when he thought, "Oh, I should probably do the pastor thing and invite this guy to my church sometime." So he said, "You know, you're welcome to come to my church. Here's the details." But assumed that he'd never see him ever again. The very next Sunday, this guy was there sitting in the front row. And every week, he kept coming back. And they had a conversation. He asked John, "So where do you guys get your material from?" And he said, "Well, the Bible," and gave him a New Testament. And this guy went away and started reading 20, 30 pages of the New Testament every day, coming back to church, asking John all these questions. And over months and a long time, he gradually came to the place where he was thinking of making a decision for Christ. But there was this conflict because his family said they would disown him if he did. Eventually, he crossed that threshold and in a moment of celebration came with, you know, his joy to John Ortberg. But John says in reflection, "You know, I almost missed that moment because I almost said no for him." The caution here from Matthew is that we don't say no for anyone. That we never make an assumption that they just won't be interested, or they will just, you know, be offended, or. We have all these narratives, don't we, of how people are going to respond if they know we're a Christian, if we would invite them to church, or try to share any of our story of why we love Jesus. We go through all these scripts and lies in our heads that are based and probably rooted in fear. And we walk away from opportunities where Jesus might say, "Show my mercy. never lose hope for anyone. Because Jesus wants the people that no one else does. And I wonder this morning if there's anyone you might need to see with fresh eyes, with the eyes of Jesus. Maybe this person has been a thorn in your side. Maybe they're constantly grating on your nerves, causing you to tear your hair out, exhausting you, offending you. We said right from the beginning of this series, mercy by nature is undeserved. It's unearned and it can never be repaid. And yet it extends itself in grace and forgives and helps without any prospect of return. This is a hard place for us to come to on our own. But we see as this passage moves on that the alternative is to respond to Jesus negatively, and that comes from the righteous who he reproves. In verses 11 to 12, it says, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Notice that they challenge his disciples, not Jesus. But I reckon there's something passive-aggressive about this, because obviously Jesus can hear what they're saying. So it's like they go to him and talk about knowing that he's going to hear. But either way, we can be sure that if God moves us to mercy for people, we're going to cop flack for it from the righteous. That can be people inside this church. It can be people outside. I was just trying to think of examples, so bear with me in this. But if, some people love Pauline Hanson, and if God was asking you to show Pauline Hanson some form of mercy, you would have one group of people very angry at you. If I then flip it to some people don't like Anthony Albanese, but if God called you to show him some form of mercy, you'd have another group equally as angry. There's just something about this and the way Christ works in this world where when we genuinely start to move from his heart, other people will get angry because it will arouse something within themselves they don't like. It will suggest to them that there's something wrong with them. It's what leads the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 to say, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. There are going to be times and moments in our lives where we have to choose who we're going to please. Is it going to be the Lord? Is it going to be ourselves? Or is it going to be those loud voices that would howl us down if we were to take this course of action? Mercy is messy. It's hard. I don't want to pretend like there's not a cost to this. We need to go into what the Lord's calling us into with our eyes open, but without fear, because this is why he came. He says in defense, a doctor doesn't go to the healthy, he goes to the sick. And it's a very simple defense. You know, what kind of doctor would you be if you only ever went to visit healthy patients? It's the sick that need the help. And if you're a healthy person, generally, you would never go and see a doctor. A forgiver is expected to work among those who need forgiveness. But Jesus is doing more than just stating the bleeding obvious. He's shining a light on the hearts of the Pharisees. Because if they really are so good, if they really are God's righteous people, if they are so healthy, then why are they just diagnosing the problem in someone else and doing nothing within their power to help them? The fact that they show no concern, no heart of grief for the sinner, says that there's something wrong with them too. Something is missing from their concern. Because God, time and time and time again throughout the whole Israelite history, was having to come to a sinful people and show them mercy. It's all through his law and prophets and wisdom literature. Jerry Cook says it this way, Jesus never attacked the sinner. He simply said, "I forgive you." Meanwhile, he attacked the self-righteous with a vengeance because he knew that until they felt guilty, they couldn't be forgiven. He doesn't do it just to criticize them or say, "How could you be like that?" Because the reality is, we're all the Pharisees at some point in our lives. They're more obvious about it. They prided themselves on it. But whenever we act like we don't need anyone, when we refuse to see our need for the great physician, we can't receive his mercy. We can't receive the help that we need to save us from whatever it is that burdens our hearts. When I was around 12 years old, one of my parents had a friend who was a podiatrist, and for some reason she came to see my feet. And it was a strange exchange, but she looked at them quite intently, saw the structure and the shape, and at some point blurted out, "Yikes, you're going to have problems when you're older." Well, apparently I've reached older because I got out of bed about 3 weeks ago, put my foot on the ground like I'd done for 40 years, and almost crumpled under the pain that was shooting up from my foot through my leg. And ever since that day, I've been in pain and walking with a little bit of a limp. Have I seen a doctor? No. Have I seen a podiatrist? No. Have I seen anyone that might be able to fix it for me? No. You know, because I don't really know why, other than I'm in a bit of denial, you know, that I'll try and tough it out, that it'll fix itself, that it'll magically get better on its own. I can just ignore it. But every day, I'm just living with this pain. And it's silly, right? Like, you can hear that and say, "Well, that's just stupid." But it's what we so often do with our hearts, with our inner world, with our life and our soul and our consciences. So when something comes up, we just say, "I'll tough it out. I'll be able to fix it. I just need to keep going. Things will turn around. It's going to get better. Just go, go, go. Do, do, do. Pray more, read more, worship more, tithe more, go to church more. I've got to fix what's going on." And we become so consumed with making ourselves right that we have no capacity to show any concern for what's wrong in other people. If we're only ever worried about ourselves, we'll never be positioned to show mercy. And Jesus is saying, "I have supplied all your needs according to my riches in glory. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." If we find ourselves quick to judge and criticize, slow to forgive, happier in the holy huddle, never thinking of the souls of the lost, it might mean that we've either gone back to trying to fix our own need and forgetting where we've come from or what we've received. And it hardens us to the plight of the world around us. There's a strange story about Oliver Cromwell, who was ruling in England during a political crisis of the 17th century, and the government had gotten to a stage where they had little to no money left, so Cromwell sent out the soldiers throughout the countryside to try and find some gold and silver that they could mint. So the forces went out but came back saying there wasn't any except in the statues in the cathedrals. And so Cromwell ordered that the saints be melt down and put back into circulation. Now, when we diagnose ourselves for having lost a concern for the eternal needs of our fellow man or woman, I think the cry is, Lord, melt our hearts, put us back into circulation. Jesus finishes by reorienting all of us, the sick and the healthy, around mercy. Verse 13, he says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He's quoting Hosea 6:6, which says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. He's not saying don't sacrifice, don't bring burnt offerings. That's what I told you to do. But those were meant to be expressions of a grateful heart and a broken and contrite spirit. It was meant to be the gateway to knowing who I am and who you are in the light of me and what I will do for you. That is what I truly want. I don't just want you to tick your boxes. That's empty. It's meaningless. Don't just come to church each week. Don't just read your Bible every day or pray every day or tithe every week or do what we Christians do just to make God happy. And I say that in the sense of if I make God happy, I'll get something from Him. We don't have to do those things to get something from Him. This is the nature of mercy. We are not performing clowns. We're children that our Father wants to give good gifts to, that He wants to know His heart so that we share that same heart. He wants to break through the need for us to feel like we have to make ourselves right before Him, before He'll accept us. That doesn't exist. That's what drinks judgment upon us. God desires mercy for us and mercy from us. In John 17, Jesus prays, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world also. And how was Jesus sent into the world? He says in our text, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The word for call there in the Greek was the technical term they used for an invitation to come to someone's house and receive hospitality, to gather for a meal. And meals were much more important in the first century than they are to us today. It was a way of showing welcome and social acceptance. There was a saying they had that to share a meal is to share a life. And we see it in the way Jesus and His disciples sit down with the tax collectors and sinners. This is why the self-righteous were so offended. Because if they thought that if you truly are the Messiah, you should be sitting down and sharing your life with us. But you're doing it with these junkies and these prostitutes. And these Labour voters, or these One Nation voters, or these Liberal voters, or these Greens voters. We're the righteous ones. We're the ones doing the right things. We deserve the right things back. Jesus says, you're missing the point. before God, we all fall short. We're all steeped in sin. We're all sick, in need of a doctor. And the only thing that stops you from sharing this meal is you. We see, I'm so glad for Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. Here is a Pharisee sitting amongst the rest of the Pharisees, and yet Jesus receives him throughout the Gospel of John in different moments. And it's not a hostile exchange, it's a wrestling one to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Jesus didn't hate Pharisees, he didn't reject them for who they were. But he has to shake us sometimes that we might understand and come to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus calls us into his ministry of mercy that we might share his life with the lost. Martin Luther wrote it this way: Christ is the kind of person who is not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even puts them in his family tree. There's plenty of scandals in Jesus' family tree. Now, if the Lord does that here, so ought we to despise no one, but put ourselves right in the middle of the fight for sinners and help them. I love that language, put ourselves right in the middle of the fight. You know, the truth is, there is a war going on right now. But it's not just the one that's happening in Iran. There is a war for the souls of humanity. And I think the Lord is just asking us right now to not be unaware of this. And John Piper, I just saw recently a clip of his where he's talking about real prayer, and he says, we don't understand what prayer is for until we discover that life is war. There is a war going on. And as the late Ron Canole once said, there is no demilitarized zone. You're either on the Lord's side or the other one. And the Lord is always trying to save and bring over his enemies. So there's a little bit of practical homework from me this week, which I rarely do, as you will know, and there is a reason for that, but we've got to start somewhere, I feel. And so I wonder if you would join me in just asking God this week to lead you to someone he wants you to show his mercy. And when you see a name or someone comes across your path, begin to pray for them and ask others around you to pray too. You could ask us, the pastoral staff, we'd be happy to join you in praying for someone specifically. We have prayer meetings during the week where we love to do that. Ask your small group, if you're in one, to pray with you for them too. Think about inviting them to dinner or to church or to small group or maybe something less threatening like golf or a movie or a coffee. You know, just to learn about their lives, to get to a space where you can know something of their need and be positioned to help. Because unless we know someone, we can't help. We can't begin to empathize with them. We can't begin to care for them or love them in any genuine way. Pray and look for opportunities to share what Jesus has done for you with these people. You know, I know that's what scares us all the most, but no one has to know how to preach the gospel or to have all the answers and the right information. It's really just sharing, this is why I'm a believer today. This is what the Lord has done for me. No one can argue with your story. They might try. But generally, that's one of the good things about our tolerant society, is that they should just at the very least sit there politely and smile and nod. If you get opportunities where you think this is a space where I can offer to pray with them, do it all gently and respectfully. But most importantly, I think ask God to give you a heart to really love them. And I say that, or explain that with a story that John Dixon tells. John Dixon is a well-known apologist, and he tells the story of how he came to faith, and it involved this lady called Glenda. Glenda was one of their teachers, and one of the years as a teenager, she invited him and his classmates to come to her house to have God conversations. And she managed to bribe them with hamburgers, milkshakes, scones, and all sorts of treats. But John says it always amazed him that she would open her house to this ragtag bunch of worst of sinners in his class. There was a drug user there, a drug seller, a class clown, a bully, a petty thief with a string of B&E charges to his credit. Every week she would open her home, open her table. She was never pushy or preachy, just relaxed and generous. There was a time when her VCR went missing one day, and even though she reasonably suspected it was one of them, she didn't make a deal out of it. And they were perplexed. But it became a doorway to faith, not only for him, but several other of his classmates. And it's what he said in conclusion that caught my attention. He said, "As we ate and drank and talked, it was clear this was no missionary ploy on her part. She truly cared for us and treated us like friends, or perhaps more accurately, like sons." And this is both the challenge and the key, because people know when they're your project. This is why it's such a hard thing. Because, you know, when I was first connecting with Gary Allen at Kubi Cares, one of the first things he said to me in just schooling me about churches in these areas was that people expect that Christians come with strings attached. That whenever you're helping them, they look for the why. And it tends to have the opposite effect than the one we're going for. Tim Keller says in his book on mercy that mercy is a command of Scripture, but it can never be manufactured. We can never force ourselves to show mercy. It takes a move of God within our hearts. Because when it's genuine, it's transformative. It draws people into the kingdom. But when it's forced and it's us trying to do another good deed or be good Christians, it just falls flat. We tend to mess it up. And so I'm not asking you to go and try harder or do better, or I'm asking you to join me, because it's so easy for a pastor to hide among the righteous. When you're tasked with being a shepherd, you can easily avoid the call to be an evangelist and think that, well, I'm still doing what God told me to do. And yet our Lord came, Luke says somewhere else, to seek and save the lost. And if we're going to follow him, we're going to be led to the lost, the sick, the broken. I close with one last story from Jim Cimbala this time. And it's of a time he was at a church service of his in New York, and they'd invited a recovering drug addict to share about how she came to Christ, and she went through all the gory details of her former life. And the meeting ended, and it was services deep into the day, so he was exhausted and getting ready to leave when he saw a street person by the name of Dave coming his way. Dave had been standing at the back during the service. And his immediate thought when Dave was coming towards him was, oh no, he's going to ask me for money. And so he started to dig into his pockets to find some cash that he could give him. And as Dave was getting closer, he could smell the urine and the sweat and the garbage and the alcohol, and it was overwhelming. But as Dave saw Jim reaching into his pockets for money, he said, no, I don't want your money. I want this Jesus that woman talked about. Jim was instantly ashamed, but then began to feel David's pain. And so he reached out to him for a hug, and soon they were talking about Dave's life and about Jesus. And he said, they weren't just words. I felt them. I felt love for this. There was a supernatural dispensation of love for this man. And the moment David sensed a change in Jim's attitude, he was willing to receive his ministry and give his life to Jesus. And Jim just said in summation something that caught me. He said, I was a detriment until God got me back in tune. And this morning, I think the Lord's just inviting us to get back in tune, because it's so easy to become jaded. It's so easy to become tired and weary and exhausted of sinful people all around us, in our workplaces, in our families, in the supermarkets, on the roads. It's so easy to lose hope for people, because the good stories seem so few and far between. But if this is where God is calling us, this is where He'll grace us. And don't you want stories of your own? I want stories of our own, where we can boast, look what the Lord has done in this life. Where we hear the drug addicts come here and start proclaiming the good news of what Jesus has done for them. Where the homeless people come in stinking. You know, there's an Indigenous elder who I've been talking with over many years, and he would come and he'd park out the front of this church, but he'd never come inside the building because he was worried about his smell and how people would receive him. And no amount of me trying to say, we don't care about that, it's please come in, none of that would shift him. Just the shame ran deep. But these are the ones our Savior came to seek and save. As we come into a time of communion this morning, I just want to share this poem that every time I read it, it just keeps getting deeper and rich in meaning for me. And so I'll read it and then I'll pray it. It says, and the table will be wide, and the welcome will be wide, and the arms will open wide to gather us in, and our hearts will open wide to receive, and we will come as children who trust there is enough. And we will come unhindered and free. And our aching will be met with bread. And our sorrow will be met with wine. And we will open our hands to the feast without shame. And we will turn toward each other without fear. And we will give up our appetite for despair. And we will taste and know of delight. And we will become bread for a hungering world. And we will become drink for those who thirst. And the blessed will become the blessing. And everywhere will be the feast. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks this morning that we come to a table that is wide, to your welcome, which is wide, that your arms are open, that our hearts can open wide to receive. That as children we can come trusting there is enough, we can come unhindered and free. That for our aches you will meet them with bread, and for our sorrow you will meet them with wine. That we can come to the table this morning without shame, that we can turn toward each other without fear. We can give up our appetites for despair and instead know your delight. And Lord, may we become bread for a hungering world. May we become drink for those who thirst. May we be the blessed who become the blessing, that everywhere around us would be the feast. Lord, we just ask you by your Holy Spirit to remove any condemnation, any fear, any guilt we have about this area, to wash us clean and give us a sense of a new beginning, a new possibility. Lord, would you expose and deliver us from any lies that we've believed over the years, that we're too old or too uneducated or don't know the gospel well enough, or can't this, can't that, don't have enough money, don't have enough time, don't have enough headspace. Lord, visit us that we might see with your eyes, that we might receive all that you have to give us, that we would stop living from scarcity and embrace the abundance of the kingdom. Restore faith and hope that anyone can be saved, that all are invited to the table. Forgive our sin and restore our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name.